Bibles to the book of James. James, we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of James. We're in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. So James chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, bowing our hearts before you in worship. Lord, I pray that you would give us, everyone here, soft hearts, receptive hearts, humble hearts to receive your word. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it ministers to us at every stage of life and every season of life. Lord, I pray that those among us, whether cheerful, whether suffering, whether weak, sick, Lord, that you would take your word to minister to them today by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with a story from World War II, or really an illustration from World War II. At the beginning of World War II, the communications on the battlefield were very, very limited. Really, you only had two options on the battlefield at World War II to communicate with others. It was either by sending a runner or by field telephones, and both were not that reliable. First, the runner, if you would send a runner, that was really risky and dangerous. That's sending a soldier to take a message, to give it to someone, to be a legitimate runner. Well, that was really risky and dangerous because that soldier could easily get lost. He didn't have Google Maps like we do today. If he's in a foreign place, he could get lost, he could get wounded, he could get captured, or worse, he could get killed. So that was risky. That was dangerous. A good example of that, if you've ever seen the movie 1917, it's from World War I, but it's a story all about two British soldiers who were runners on the battlefield, and you'll see how dangerous it was to do that. Well, the other one was a field telephone. Well, that might sound pretty reliable or useful. It was maybe a little bit better than the runner, but really it wasn't as reliable as the runner. For the field telephone, it was dependent upon the wires. And for the wires, they weren't as durable. Someone could cut the wires. They weren't as dependent. It would take a long time to set up. So those were the only two options at the beginning of World War II, was to communicate with headquarters or communicate with others, was the runner and was this field telephone. Well, midway through World War II, the U.S. specifically the U.S. Army, ended up getting a new mode of communication that would basically go on to be a game changer on the battlefield. It was the SCR 300. You may have not heard that language, SCR 300, but you know the nickname of it, the walkie-talkie. And the walkie-talkie changed the battlefield for the Allies, for America. What it did, it was a two-way portable radio. It could communicate over long distance. You wore it with a backpack. It was very durable, reliable, easy to use. It was rugged. These walkie-talkies were issued to the U.S. Army, to Marines, to the Navy. They're produced just in time for the invasion on France, for the Pacific Theater part of World War II. And the generals, the American generals, just said the walkie-talkie was invaluable for them on the battlefield. The reason was because it just provided instantaneous and reliable communication on the battlefield so that immediate needs, tactical needs, could be provided for. For example, I'll just give you a few examples. The soldiers would radio in immediately to headquarters if there was a particular command or objective that was successful. It's to let them know, hey, we actually did this. That's actually important. They could also radio in immediately for reinforcements, and they would get them as soon as possible. They could also radio in for helpful information on the location of an enemy, if there is movement by the enemy. There's actually an interview of a soldier who said the walkie-talkie saved the lives of his battalion because they were able to call in for reinforcements that weren't too far away from them. So the walkie-talkie, really considered maybe the most useful item, not really weapon, but most useful item provided to our U.S. soldiers in World War II. and rightfully so. It really changed the landscape of the battlefield, just this new way of communication. Now, I mentioned this story of this invaluable walkie-talkie on the battlefield, World War II, is because we too, as Christians, have just as an invaluable or even more so mode of communication for our spiritual battle, our spiritual warfare. We have our own spiritual walkie-talkie in battle. And you know what it is and what our passage will tell us it is? It's prayer. Prayer is our wartime walkie-talkie. Prayer is for the Christian what the walkie-talkie was for our soldiers in World War II. It's a game changer on the spiritual battlefield where we're able to report to God, report to our general, the King of Kings himself, for spiritual help and for spiritual aid. There's no greater headquarters than the Lord of Glory, is it? And really, this is the main point of our passage this morning, is the importance of prayer in the daily rhythms and life of the Christian. For James, prayer is an essential part of the Christian life and the daily rhythms of the Christian life. It's essential because it is the mode of communication between God's people and God himself. Prayer is our walkie-talkie in the Christian life, which is a life of spiritual warfare. And what we'll see this truth in our passage this morning. We'll see it in three ways. God's people will go to him when they are suffering, when they are cheerful, and for others, when they are too weak to pray for themselves. So our passage really covers the extremes of the Christian life, from being cheerful and happy to being suffering and downcast. Our passage even discusses what to do when you're too weak to pray. The emphasis is no matter what, no matter if you're in the good times, you're in the bad times, or you're in the worst of times where you can't even pray yourself, the response as a Christian is to pray or for others to pray for them. It's to use your spiritual walkie-talkie for battle. That's the emphasis here of our passage this morning, these two verses. And those are really the three points of our sermon today. Prayer in the bad times of the Christian life, that's in the beginning of verse 13. Prayer in the good times of the Christian life at the end of verse 13. And then those who pray for those who are too weak to pray, and that's in verse 14. So prayer, bad times, good times, and really the worst of times when you don't feel like praying. What are you to do? All right, so James begins this last section, really the conclusion of his sermon on the topic of prayer. Really, you could say verses 13 all the way through the end of this book, verse 20, are all on this topic. They're really one unit of thought. In the last emphasis, James preaches, writes in this letter to the early church in mid-40s AD who were suffering. The last topic he gives them, he leaves them with, the last emphasis he gives them is prayer. Prayer as essential in their life. And the first, this isn't the first part of the letter or sermon of James that we have in the letter of James in which James speaks on prayer. If you go back throughout the book of James, you can see that he speaks on prayer a lot. But the first point he makes on prayer here in our passage is what should be the natural response to suffering, to the bad times of the Christian life. When we're on the spiritual battlefield and we've been hurt, we've been down, we're wounded, what are we to do? Well, look at the beginning of verse 13. James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Now, before we look at this first point of this passage on prayer, I want to know this isn't the first time, like I mentioned, that James mentions prayer. You can go back actually to James chapter 1 in his introduction. So you can almost say he begins with prayer and ends with prayer. Shows how important prayer is. But if you go back to James chapter 1 verses 3 through 8, Jesus emphasized that if you need wisdom as a Christian, what do you need to do? Pray. You need to go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God who gives generously, James will say. If you need that wisdom, the wisdom to get through trials of life, go to God in prayer. Then James mentions prayer once more in James chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. It's in the context of fighting worldliness. He says, "You have not spiritually the resources because you ask not." He says, "When you ask, though, you ask for the wrong things to spend on your lustful passions." He says, when you're warring and quarreling in your own heart and with one another in the church, you're doing that because you haven't asked God. You haven't gone to him in prayer, because if you would ask him, he would provide. Now, here in our passage, James really ends this whole sermon on the topic of prayer and its importance. And again, how prayer is part of the regular rhythms of life of the Christian. In our bad times, we're to pray. In our good times, and everything in between, meaning all of life. So here in verse 13, he mentions first that the Christian is to pray in response to difficult times of life, in times of suffering. Again, James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Well, let him pray." Here, James asking a question of all of the church. He says, "Are any of you suffering?" The word suffering James uses here in verse 13 is the same root word we looked at in verse 10 of the suffering of the prophets and of old. If you remember in verses 7 through 12, James was talking about how the Christian needs to be patient, needs to endure suffering. And he gave examples of the prophets of old and Job as examples of enduring sufferings, enduring the bad times in the Christian life. And then he asks, after verse 12, he says this, Are any of y'all suffering? We've looked at Isaiah. We looked at that last week. We looked at how Isaiah and Job suffered and how they endured it. Now James is asking the church, well, are any of y'all suffering? Knowing that many in the church were suffering. Suffering under great persecution by the state, by religious leaders, trials. There are those in their midst who were enduring similar suffering to like the prophets of old. They could hear the stories of Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Job and think, man, that sounds like my life right now. I've lost my family. I'm being persecuted for my faith. I've lost health. They can say, I'm similar in that way. And suffering here isn't just one of only physical suffering. Really, this word suffering means downcast of the soul, you could say. Anything that brings downcast of the soul is enduring great difficulty. It could be physical, emotional, but ultimately it's leading to a spiritual suffering, spiritual discouragement. And what I love here about James is he doesn't avoid the topic of suffering, does he, throughout this letter? He even ends on it. And personally, he doesn't avoid suffering within the church. It's easy to talk about topics out there, right? But when we bring it home with suffering that's right here, it's a little bit more difficult. Or suffering that's right here, it's a little bit more difficult. But James doesn't avoid this topic of the suffering saint, of the downcast soul. Instead, he publicly addresses it. He names it. He shows it for what it really is. And he says, yes, this is something in which true Christians can endure and struggle with. We've seen it with the prophets and Job, and it's going to happen in our own lives. James doesn't have these rose-colored glasses as he views the church or as he views the Christian life. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. He knows that. He knows that's not the reality of his life, of the church. No, he sees the church and his life real, biblically, through biblical lens, knowing that the church lives in a fallen world, that the church has trials and temptations and hardships that can cause their soul to be troubled. And he begins by asking, he says, are any of y'all suffering? Are y'all suffering like the prophets of old? I can guarantee you when he first preached this sermon or when it was first read to the initial audience, many would say, may have not said out loud, but many would say, yes. Right here, Pastor James, I'm one of the ones suffering. I am. Now, what's James' solution for them, those who are suffering? What does he say in verse 13? Does he say, go see a witch doctor and maybe they can help with your discouraged soul? No. Does he say, well, you just have to maybe not go as hard on your Christian faith in the public sphere. Maybe dial it back a little bit. Maybe that will help you. No. Does he say you just need to dwell on how horrible of a person you are and how all the wrongs that you've committed, all the wrongs of people who've committed upon you in the past? Does he say just dwell on that, think on that? No. Does he even point to himself as the one who has all the answers? Does he say, anyone suffering, come see Pastor James? No. Instead, he points the Christian, the suffering saint, to the only one who has all the answers. the only one who has the solution. He points them to God. His answer is, let him pray. The answer is, you're suffering? Go to the Lord. Go to the Lord for help. Go to the Lord for the help for your soul. He'll help you spiritually through this difficult time of suffering. Go to him. Ask him. Ask him in prayer. Ask him to help. Pick up that walkie-talkie. Report back to headquarters that you need help, that you're suffering. Now, this seems like such an obvious answer. We're in church. Well, the answer is usually Jesus or prayer, right? Well, we say, well, this is, you know, why are we talking about this? Why is James talking about this? Well, apparently James had to mention it because the early church forgot it. They forgot about prayer, prayer in the times of suffering. They might have been thinking about everything else, how to do this or how to do that. And in the midst of it all, they forgot about the power of God in prayer. They forgot about the one who could actually change their circumstances, the one who could actually change their lives, the one who can actually bring encouragement to their soul. They forgot about the one who has all power to answer all of their needs. It's like being on the battlefield of World War II as a Marine and your battalion is being overrun by weaponry and the power of the German troops. And you have this walkie-talkie right there and you say nothing. You just set it down and you let the battalion get overrun. Even if there's American troop reinforcements right next to you and you know they're there, but you won't pick it up. It's like that when we don't go to the Lord in prayer. I mean, we would think that's unimaginable if we're on the battlefield and we're being overtaken. We would immediately pick up our walkie-talkies for help. It'd be unimaginable for us to not do so in the heat of battle. Similarly, by forgetting to pray as a Christian soldier in spiritual warfare, you're forgetting the most crucial thing, most crucial tool and item you have. And he says pray, and the language used here for prayer and how he says let him pray really doesn't communicate what's really being said here in the Greek. Our English translation is the translation I have says, let him pray, as if it's something as James is saying, you know, maybe it's take it or leave it. You can choose to pray or you don't have to pray. If you're suffering, you know, maybe let him pray. Well, that's not what the language in the original Greek, it's not conveying that. Instead, this verb is in the imperative tense, meaning it's a command. Instead of let him pray, think more of a commander shouting, pray, right? Exclamation point. Is anyone suffering among you? Pray. That's maybe the better interpretation. Pray, James is saying. What are you waiting for? Pray. Go to the Lord in prayer. Now, you may be thinking, now no Christian will probably say this out loud, but you may be thinking, really, is prayer really the answer? If I'm suffering, the difficulty I'm going through right now, Pastor, you really think prayer is going to answer that? Again, none of us would say that out loud, but we think that. We say, is prayer really the answer? There's got to be something else that I could do. Is that really the answer of the great turmoil I'm going through, of the battle of my faith, of losing my job, of a broken relationship? Is it really prayer? Is that really what I need to be doing right now? Yes. Yes, resoundingly, that's what you need to be doing now. The reason is just like Brother Russ mentioned of the quote from Adrian Rogers. The reason is that prayer is not just preparation for the battle. You're suiting up to pray. Prayer is the battle itself. It's a crucial part of the battle. So if you do without it, you're way behind. You're fighting a losing battle if you do without it. This is why in Ephesians 6, Paul describes the whole armor of God for the Christian to wear in spiritual battle. He closes by saying, pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, making supplication for all the saints, praying for me also that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul ends the whole armor of God with prayer. That's the climax, not the sword. It's prayer. He says, now that you got all this armor on, pray. Pray at all times. And again, this isn't some throwaway statement Paul mentions at the end of Ephesians 6. It's the climax. So pray for the saints, Paul says. Pray for me. And this is what James is doing here at the end of his letter. He's given a lot of instruction on doctrine, on living the Christian life, and he ends by saying, pray. Pray when you're suffering. The reason we should pray when we're suffering is because God has both the power and the compassion to answer our prayers. If you think, why, is prayer really the answer? Yes, because God has all the power. There's no one else you could go to that could fix your life, that could fix your soul. Some people can put Band-Aids on it, but God's the only one who has real power, real sovereign control to do that which you ask. He can change your circumstances. He has that power. He can lift your soul from the miry pit of spiritual darkness. He can do it. He can fortify your faith. He has the power to do so, church. Believe that. Liking him to a World War II example, he's more than just a reinforcement or two. He's all the military power of every nation combined and more at your disposal. God is real. He's alive. Prayer is speaking to God directly, speaking to the one who has the power to change any and all things in your life, no matter what it is. You, Christian, have direct access, a direct line to God through this spiritual walkie-talkie prayer. He not only has the power to answer your prayer in suffering, but he has the compassion to do so. We see this just replete throughout the scriptures. He inclines his ear to his people. He loves his children. We even saw this in James chapter 1. We're told God gives generously to his children. James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God loves to give good gifts to his children. He loves to answer our prayers. Like that of a good father who gives his children around Christmas time gifts, God even more so enjoys it. He takes delight in it. He's the giver of all good gifts. So what's the application for us today from this first part? Well, let me ask you the same question James asked. This is for you to consider. Are you suffering? Anyone among you suffering? Anyone among you downcast of the soul? Anyone here suffering? Anyone here losing to sin, their battle in sin? Anyone suffering for Christ because of their faith? Anyone going through a tough time of temptation? Whatever the circumstance, anyone suffering here? There are. And if that is you, here's God's solution. Pray. Pray, saint. Pray, suffering saint. Pick up that spiritual walkie-talkie and go to the Lord in prayer. Tell him everything. Tell him all of your needs. Cast all of your anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Pray. Don't make prayer your last resort or the something you only talk about but you never do. Instead, really make prayer your first action in the midst of the suffering and downcast. When you're discouraged, you should immediately go to prayer. That's not when you wait. That's when you immediately go to prayer. The first person you should tell all of your sufferings and struggles to isn't your family member, isn't your best friend, isn't your pastor. It's the Lord. It's God in prayer. Go to God before you go to social media, right? Talk to God first about your suffering. For he has all that you need, Christian, and then some. And this really is the answer to the looming question that we probably all will ask after verses 7 through 12. After we consider all these amazing godly examples of the prophets and Job enduring great persecution. It was a question I asked after looking at verses 7 through 12. Is how did Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, how did they endure suffering? How did they do it? That's my question after verses 7 through 12. How these great godly saints just go through such difficult times and come out even stronger? How did they do it? I see their example, but how did they get to that point? How did they get through this great suffering? Well, we know the answer as we look at their lives. It's only by God's help. It's only through prayer. You look at Jeremiah's life. I mean, we could spend a whole sermon just going through how each of these prophets went to the Lord in prayer. But Jeremiah's books are filled with prayers, laments to the Lord. He's constantly going to the Lord for strength and help. He has a whole book of prayers called Lamentations. That's all laments, prayers to the Lord, that he's taken all of his suffering to the Lord. Isaiah and John the Baptist relied upon the strength of the Lord, not their own. So how did Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, how did they endure and never give up? Well, it's not because they were some super saints. It's because of God. God's help through prayer. That's how they did it. So if you want to endure the suffering that you're going through in the Christian life, like the saints of old, there's no new tricks I can give you. There are no new tricks. You can read different self-help Christian books. They can maybe give you some help, some tips. But that at the end of the day, the same thing that sustained Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist is the same thing that will sustain you, suffering saint. And that's God, and you have access to him through prayer. It's the old, ancient, proven way. It's prayer. The application is clear for us, church. Are you suffering? Pray, 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 and pray some more. God hears. God's powerful to answer your prayers. Well, let's look at the next example on when to pray. We've seen that you're to pray during the bad times, during the times of suffering. Well, when else? Well, look at the end of verse 13. Another question, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James is saying now, when you're in the good times, guess what your natural and first response should be? A prayer of praise and song. James asked the congregation this question, is anyone cheerful? Cheerful here means of good cheer or of good spirits. Think about it. If suffering meant downcast soul, cheerful means a soul that's been lifted up, right? A person who is happy in the best sense of the word, a person who is content in the Lord, who's encouraged in the Lord. Their soul is just filled with the brim of joy and contentment with the Lord. I love once more that James asked this question. The reason is because he knew there are people among the church who are brimming with joy in the Lord. Now, you think back on the early church, you're thinking, well, how can that be? Right? Things were so bad circumstantially for them. The reason is because they were filled with the joy of the Lord, not concerned with their circumstances primarily. You can go through difficult times and still be cheerful, still be filled with joy. That's not contradictory. And like suffering, James doesn't avoid this topic, the topic of happiness or cheerfulness of the Christian life. Sometimes that's a temptation as well. Sometimes we want to avoid suffering. There are those who want to just avoid suffering and think like the Christian life is always happy clappy at all times. Well, then there's also those who, on the flip side, want to avoid the topic of cheerfulness and happiness in the Lord, making it seem as if the Christian life should always be doom and gloom and everything is suffering. And it's almost a masochistic form of Christianity, enjoying suffering and enjoying pain. That's a lie just as much as saying everything in the Christian life is happy. Not everything is suffering in the Christian life and terrible and hard. Both are wrong. Both are preaching things that are false. Everything's not always good and everything's not always bad. The Christian life is real. It's complex. It's a mix of both. We can all attest to that. James reminds us here of that truth. He says the Christian life, he says the church is filled with people who are suffering and it's filled with people who are cheerful. That's just the normal rhythm of the Christian life, let alone the church. And he says, for those who are cheerful, for those who are encouraged, their souls are filled with joy and peace, what are you to do? Are you to say to yourselves, wow, I'm such a great person because I'm so encouraged in the Lord? Does James say, well, man, you should just, you're such a great person for being this way. Congratulations. No, instead, the answer is pretty similar to the answer of those who are going through bad times. He says, go to the Lord. For many, we only go to the Lord in great need. Right? But when things are good, the temptation is not to go to God, to ignore him, because you don't need him. You've got to figure it out. All is great. Usually in the bad times, you think you need God. In the good times, you think you have it all together. You've done it all. It's all because of you. Now, what's the problem with that sort of thinking, other than being sinful and prideful? Well, that type of thinking is just flat wrong. if you're cheerful, if you're encouraged in the soul, it's all because of God's grace you're that way. It's not because of your personality type. It's not because of your good works that you're a great person. It's because God has produced that fruit in your life, and all glory be to him. And because you're cheerful, you need to go to the Lord and say, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for uplifting my soul at this time, this season of life. Thank you for encouraging me. Thank you for producing this fruit of the Spirit in my life. So the right response to the Lord doing a great work in your heart and in your soul is not to brag on yourself. It's not to ignore God, but it's instead to go to the Lord in praise. Praise is a form of prayer. If you think about it, prayer is simply talking to God. Different forms of prayer include supplication, that's asking God for help. But there's more than just supplication and prayer and request. There's prayers of praise, there are prayers of thanksgiving. The scriptures are filled with these sorts of prayers. And really the Greek word here for sing praises really is just one word. It's solo. Now what does that sound like in English? Psalm, right? The response of the Christian to the good times is to sing to God with all that you have, to sing from your heart and soul and praise and thanksgiving. Think about what we did this morning. There were times where we prayed, like the traditional prayer, think of the pastoral prayer right before the sermon. But then there are other times where we talked to God this morning when we were praising his name. When we said, he will hold me fast. When we said, come thou fount of every blessing. We're not primarily singing to one another. Though we can encourage one another by singing God's word, but when we're singing worship, we're praising him. We're singing to God. We're talking to God. Right? We're saying, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing of you, Lord. Singing praises is a form of prayer. Now, this doesn't mean from this passage, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't sing in the bad times and you shouldn't do traditional prayer in the good times. Now, we have examples of laments in the Bible, which are really songs in bad times. There's prayers of God's people in good times that's not necessarily put into song. But the emphasis here is that one of the natural ways to respond to God's goodness in your life and filling you with joy is to sing. And that is true. I mean, sometimes you just can't help singing. Have y'all ever been in that? I'm not a big singer myself, but there are times in my Christian life where I can't help but sing because of the joy of what he's done, the work that I'm seeing and that he's doing, that you have to sing, that you can't just say it with soft words. You have to shout glory. You have to sing loud with all of who you are. And God commands us to do that. It's right and natural. We need to sing at the top of our lungs with all of who we are, with all of our body, right? We see this throughout Scripture. One of the first songs of praises recorded in the Scripture was after Exodus, after the great Exodus, the great rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt. After seeing the Red Sea split in half, after being saved, what did God's people do? They sang. It wasn't planned. They had to. It's the only thing that was natural for all of God's people to sing, that God had triumphed over evil. This is why God commands us to sing as God's people when we gather to worship. It's the right response. So I have another question for you, church. Is anyone here cheerful? Anyone here uplifted of the soul? Anyone here just filled with the joy of the Lord, with his contentment, with peace in the Lord? I know there are. If so, you know what God calls you to do? Go to him in praise, in thanksgiving. Don't forget about him. Sing praises unto him for what he has done in your heart, in your soul, in your life. It's all of God's grace if you're here cheerful, brimming with joy and contentment. Don't be consumed with yourself or consumed with how great things are in life. Those can be distractions to veil you as well. Instead, your first response should be praising God, giving him thanks, doing it in prayer, doing it in song. An application for us general as a church is we need to be a singing church, a loud singing church. Why? Because we have so much to sing about, right? We need to sing loudly. Singing, again, is a form of prayer. It's communicating, talking to God. So we need to be a praying church, a singing church. All right, so far we've seen how you need to pray during the bad times, during the good times, which means in all times in between as well. If you hit both extremes, James is hitting both extremes, which means everything in between needs to be covered in prayer as well. But then we come to verse 14. James addresses another category of person as it relates to prayer. And it's the one who cannot pray for themselves. Verse 13 were commands for all of God's people to pray at all times, in the good and in the bad. Well, then the question comes up. What about those Christians who are too weak spiritually to pray? Those who don't want to pray for whatever the reason may be. What's the answer for them? James addresses this person, for those who are too weak to pray, in verse 14. He says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. All right, I do want to say on the front end of this verse, really this verse through verse 16 is very debated as it relates to the exact meaning. There are some heretical interpretations of this verse in the verses following. Then there are just other, just difference of opinions when it comes to the details of interpreting this passage that faithful brothers and sisters can disagree on. So there shouldn't be division upon particular details of the interpretation of this passage. So if you differ with a little bit of how I'm going to preach this, that's fine. But with that said, God has called me to rightly divide God's word, to preach it faithfully and accurately, to explain it this morning. So I want to do that. Let's begin with this question James asks. It's his third question. He's already asked the questions of anybody suffering, anybody cheerful. He's asked the bad times, the good times. Then he asks this question, is anyone among you sick? Now, the majority interpretation of this question has been that James is asking if there were any among those in the churches that were specifically physically sick and physically ill. Now, I'm going to make the case this morning that this is not primarily about physical illness or sickness, but actually spiritual weakness that could include the impact of physical illness upon the soul. Now, because this is a minority position, I want to give you fourfold reasons real quick why. Because it's a minority position, I really want to give you a little bit more of my work than usual. But first, the Greek words used here, normally translated as sick, means technically to be weak. Now, about half of the time it's used in the New Testament, it actually means physical weakness, like sickness. Then the other half of the time this word is used in the New Testament is referring to spiritual weakness. So the word really can be translated either way. Second, almost every time this word is used in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, it's always in reference to the spiritual weakness, almost every time. And almost every time it's mentioned in the gospel accounts, it's mentioned, it's translated, the right interpretation is physical sickness. I'll give you some examples from the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, verse 2, Paul uses this word when he says, as for the one who is weak, the same word, weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Here Paul is describing the Christian as weak, meaning spiritually weak, whether his conscience or theologically, doctrinally. Then Paul uses the same word multiple times in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that great passage after his prayers of removing the thorn in the flesh. Paul said this, well, God, he's recording God telling him this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That same word weak coming from that. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It seems like weakness there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 describes all sorts of weaknesses, but specifically a spiritual weakness. When he's spiritually weak, then he is strong. When he's come to an end of himself, then God's grace is sufficient for him. So within the New Testament, specifically the epistles, all the letters of the New Testament, this word is almost universally used as spiritual weakness, not physical illness. Third, the context of this entire letter of the book of James, I think, really lends to the interpretation of spiritual weakness. I say this because throughout the letter, James uses speech of the world to describe spiritual conditions. If you remember back in James chapter 2, when he talked about the rich and the poor, he used that language of God choosing the poor in spirit to be rich in faith. Right? Similar, I think he's using that language here of sickness. James is using it to describe the spiritual weakness of the soul. And an interpretation of this word, meaning only physical illness, seems to be somewhat out of place, especially at the whole of the letter, but here definitely at the conclusion. Then lastly, though, which is, I think, the strongest persuasion for me to interpret this passage as spiritual weakness and not just physical illness, is the immediate context here of this passage, all the way from verse 13 through verse 20. But verse 13, we've already looked at. It has to do with the soul, the downcast soul, the cheerful soul. Then in verses 15 through 16 that come right after this, the language James uses in relation to the prayer of faith for the sick or weak person is all spiritual language. He says they'll be saved. He says they'll be raised up, which really has this resurrection type language to it. Their sins will be forgiven. So all the language right before this verse was about the soul. All the language right after had lots of spiritual language. Salvation, sins being forgiven. It seems like all of the context of this passage is not specifically about physical illness or limited to physical illness. And then lastly, verses 19 through 20, which I think really go with this one thought, verses 13 through 20, seems to connect to this weak person as well. You look at verses 19 through 20, how James ends this book. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." He uses the same language of save, salvation, that will be used here in verses 15 and 16 in regard of a wandering brother. So I think the context before and after is this context of not just physical illness, but spiritual weakness. There is a suffering soul, the cheerful soul, and now the soul that is so spiritually weak, they will not pray for themselves. And we know the impact of physical illness that could lead to that. So physical illness is a part of this. A lot of times if you have a debilitating physical illness, it can cause your soul to get weak, to where you stop praying for that, and you stop praying for other things. So with that said, let's look at this passage afresh now with that in mind. James is asking this third question. He's saying, really, is anyone among you weak, spiritually weak? Again, it could include the toll of the physical. But he's asking, is anyone here spiritually weak? Anyone here so discouraged, so weak in the faith that they won't even pray for themselves, that they're worse than downcast? Think of the one who's suffering and downcast. Think of their soul is downcast, but they're in this hole that they can see the light out of. The word we look at weak here, spiritual weakness, think of someone in a pit. They're all the way down at the pit. They can't even see the light, this Christian. They've fallen so deep. They can't even pray. They, for whatever reason, whether it's anger with God or unbelief or doubt or hurt, whatever the reason, they're too weak to pray for themselves. This is why James answers for this group of Christians, those who are at rock bottom spiritually, so weak that he tells them this. He says, "Let him call the elders of the church and let the elders pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Those who are too weak spiritually to pray for themselves, who can't pray, James says, let them call on the ones who will pray. Let them call on the ones who should be spiritually strong to pray for them. Let them call on the leaders of the church to bear them up spiritually before the Lord. If you can't pray for yourself, call on someone who can to pray for you. James says specifically the elders of the church. The elders are the under-shepherds, God is called to lead the sheep spiritually. They're given the duty to do just that, to be there for God's sheep spiritually. I mean, we see in Acts chapter 6, this is the job description of the pastor, of the elders, is prayer and the ministry of the word. Half of the job description of the elder is to pray. And one form is to pray for the sheep who cannot pray for themselves. So that's the ministry of the elders. And it says elders, plural. I mean, there's multiple elders within these churches. There is a plurality of elders, even in the early church, so that they could all bear the burdens of the sheep and to help those who are weak. The spiritually weak person may not be able to call on God for whatever the reason may be, but they can at least call on others to do so, specifically the elders of the church. They know the elders love them and know them. Now, when the elders are called, what are they to do? Two things. First is to pray. They won't pray. They can't pray for themselves. The elders will come and pray over them. And this is crucial. It's not that the elders have some special power in prayer. No, there's no Christian who has a special walkie-talkie, okay? No priest, no religious leader. No one has a special walkie-talkie where they can streamline themselves to God in prayer. That's not what's being said. Oh, you got to get to the elders, the real Christians, and they'll pray for you. No, it's not that. They don't have in and of themselves the spiritual vitality to bring back this weak sheep. That's not why the elders are called. They don't have the gift of healing. They're called because they have anyone in the church. They should know how to help a weak sheep and pray for them. They should know how to go to God in prayer for them. The elder doesn't need to know all the different types of methods and tricks for counseling. What he needs to know is he needs to know God. He needs to know God is the answer and the solution for God's people, especially among the most weak and vulnerable of the sheep. And the elders come and they pray over the weak sheep, which means they lay on of hands, meaning they're with the person. They're with the sheep. The picture, I think, really is like a soldier on the battlefield who's too wounded to pick up their walkie-talkie. Not to get too graphic, let's say hands blown off, whatever the case, they can't lift up the walkie-talkie and call in for backup. So he calls on his brother in arms who's in the trenches with him. He says, "Brother, I need you. I need you to use the walkie-talkie to call for help." This is what the elders of the church are to be. The brothers in the trenches who you can call on to use your wartime walkie-talkie of prayer. So they pray. Second, they anoint the spiritually weak with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is where many Christians, we could just be scratching our heads thinking, what in the world is going on here? Prayer makes sense, but anointing oil? Where in the world did that come from? Well, I do want to quickly rule out two heretical interpretations. So there are some terrible interpretations of this passage that really are heretical. Right, they're terrible interpretations. They're wrong interpretations. They're anti-gospel, anti the Lord Jesus. First, some say there's a special sort of oil that you must buy from a self-proclaimed prophet off of a TV commercial, and when you use that oil will completely heal someone if you have enough faith. Okay, that's out there. That's true. I mean, you could probably go on CBN or TBN or wherever the broadcasting network is. You'll see that commercial. Well, that's a lie straight out of the pit of hell. That's a lie. That's a con. There's no anointing oil out there that will heal you physically. That's not what God is promising here. That's not what God is teaching here. This passage is not teaching special anointing oil or faith healing that these con artists are pushing and peddling. James is also not teaching that this anointing oil is to be something sacramental like the teaching of the Roman Catholicism, that this is one of the seven sacraments. Think of extreme unction, where the priest gives these special words and anoints oil over the one who's about to die of sickness. By doing so, the works of the sacrament will impart salvific grace over the one on the deathbed. That's not what this passage is teaching. It's not teaching some extreme unction, some sort of salvific power that the anointing oil is doing in the person, or by works of the priest. Both of those are anti-gospel sort of ways of interpreting this passage. There's no, the priest can't, the Christian leader or the priest can't absolve you of your sin because they pour anointing oil over you. That's not what this passage is teaching. So what is this anointing oil? It's not superstitious, like some say. It's not sacramental, like some say. Well, the answer is it is symbolic. Symbolic. Symbolic meaning this physical act of the anointing of oil is to encourage the soul to cling to God and his power. Now, why do I say this? This is symbolic. First, this is nothing out of the ordinary for us Christians to believe. We do this same things when it comes to other physical elements of the Christian faith. Think on the Lord's Supper or baptism. When we partake of these physical elements of baptism or the Lord's Supper, when we partake of physical elements of the fruit of the vine or the bread in the Lord's Supper, we're not thinking the bread is special bread that's going to somehow spiritually enrich us. We're not thinking there's anything superstitious happening with the bread and the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. We don't think when we do baptism there's something superstitious about the water, that the water is some magical water that the deacons put in there and anoint it. And we don't think any of these are sacramental, that you have to take the bread and wine and that the Lord is using it to save you spiritually. That's only through these acts of sacraments that you're saved. We don't think it's through the act of sacrament of baptism that you're saved. That's not why there's water in there. That's not why there's bread and fruit of the vine. These physical elements are symbolic, pointing you to the truth and pointing you to the gospel and pointing to you to the true power of God, which is Christ, which is him, his work in you through the gospel. They are to remind us of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Supper. These elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, are to remind us of God, of Christ's blood shed for us. The bread is to remind us that his body was broken. The water and the baptism is just to remind us that the Holy Spirit does wash away our sins. It does bury them. And just like when we go under and come up, it's a death and burial and resurrection that the Lord Jesus went through. We're identifying with him. Similarly, this is what the anointing oil is to be. A symbol of God's power. We do this physical act because it reminds the weak Christian that God has the power to heal you physically and to heal you spiritually. This is why God uses physical elements. It's because we need to not only hear it, but we need to see it. We see it here, and there's times where a Christian can be so weak that he needs to see, he needs to hear the words of God in prayer. And he needs to see physically by the symbolic work of the anointing of oil of God's sanctifying work in his life. That God, the God who saves you, will sanctify you. And the anointing oil is to point to that truth, to remind the weak Christian of that truth. The one who saved you, he will sanctify you, weak Christian. Even if you can't pray right now, he will sanctify you. This is what the anointing oil points back to. Think back to the Old Testament. When someone was anointed with oil in the Old Testament, why were they? Can you think back on some examples in the Old Testament? Again, in the Old Testament, they didn't use it for superstitious or sacramental reasons. Why was David anointed with oil by the prophet? It's to consecrate him, to set him aside, to say, this is going to be the king. They would anoint priests, anoint kings. It's to set them apart. They didn't do anything special. They didn't make these people special. Just said, God has chosen these people. He set them apart. He's consecrated them. Now think here to this act of pouring anointing oil over the spiritually weak Christian who's at such a rock bottom that they can't pray for themselves. What an encouragement to get. To be anointed like David of old was. That a weak sheep like me would be anointed by oil. God's reminding you through this symbolic act, if you ever get to this point, that he has also, just like he set David aside, he has set you aside as one of his sheep. He saved you, and he's going to carry you to the end. He's going to sanctify you by the power of his Spirit, as the oil symbolizes, and he's going to bring you to glory. That's what the anointing oil reminds the weak Christian of when it's poured over them. So what's the application? Well, I have a question. Any among you here spiritually weak? Anyone here who hasn't prayed in a long time? Any Christian here who, whatever the case may be, whether it's the hurts that's happened in your life, the doubts, the sin, the physical illness that has just completely made you, it's been a physical debilitating illness, but it's also caused you spiritually to be debilitating. Whatever has caused you to not, to be too weak to pray for yourself, are you in that position? Are you among us? You know what the answer is? There are some. And the answer is, call on the pastors. Talk to us. Call me. Call Brother Paul. Call Brother Joseph. Call us all in. If you can't pray, we will. We will pray for you. We'll anoint you with oil. Got some in the office. Nothing special. We'll anoint you with oil. Not because anything special of it, but it'll remind you of God's sanctifying work, that he's not done with you. We'll pray those truths. You'll see those truths in the anointing of the oil. We'll remind you that it's God who has the power to heal. Physically, spiritually, he's the only one who can do so. The one who has saved you has the power to sanctify you. So weak saint, reach out to me. Reach out to your pastors. Don't try at this alone. Don't bear those burdens alone. We are here for you. God has placed you here among us in this church for a reason. So the church can be here for you. So that we can bear your burden so you don't have to alone. Call on us. We will pray for you. We will anoint you with oil. We will do whatever it takes to point you to the truths of God's word, of his power, that he will sanctify his sheep. He will strengthen the sheep. He will lift you up out of that hole, weak saint, and he will carry you on to glory. No matter how far it seems, God can go as far down as possible to save you. He has the power and desires to do so. He who began a good work will complete it. Now, the best place is to close is to point you to Christ. For everyone in here, now you might be saying, well, I wasn't one of the ones who are really in bad times or really in good times or really too weak to pray. Well, no matter where you're at, your bad times, good times, too weak, no matter where you are, everyone in here needs to look to Christ. Are you suffering? Are you downcast of the soul? Look to Christ, saint. Are you cheerful, brimming with joy? Look to Christ. Pick that walkie-talkie up. Go to Christ. Are you so spiritually weak you can't lift your head? I would say look to Christ. If you still can't lift up that head to Christ spiritually, call on someone who can help you. Help you lift your head to look to Christ. Who can bring Christ right before you to see. Call on your elders. Call on others to pray for you. And when we look to Christ, consider Christ. Consider what he went through. Consider his prayers. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. That sounds like suffering to me. When Jesus was suffering, what did he do? In his greatest peril of suffering, sweating drops of blood, what did he do? What did he do in the garden? He prayed. He prayed to his Father. That same night, guess what he did? He sang hymns of praise as well as they went out to the Mount of Olives. When on the cross, what were some of Jesus' last words? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus prayed for those among them who wouldn't pray for themselves. Those who were killing him, humanly speaking. And most of all, when we look to Christ, we don't look at him just as an example like the prophets of old and Job. Jesus is on another level. It's not just example. We look at what he did and accomplished for us. Christ's death, you could really say, was an offering unto the Lord. You could call it a prayer. It was a sacrifice, an offering unto the Lord to atone, to cover, to forgive the sins of all of his people so that they would be covered by his blood in faith, anointed by him. And what I love about the scriptures we're told in Romans 5, you know, Christ died for the weak. The Bible says, for while we were still weak, at the bottom of the pit, the worst, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. Let's close in prayer.